Our confessional part this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession Article 23, which is on justification, found on page 90 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. So let us confess together Article 23 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of the man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from Psalm 32, a psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Belgic Confession, having spoken of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely his divine and human natures in one person, and having spoke about his satisfaction to the law of God on behalf of our sins, now turns to lay out the connection of Christ's work of redemption and us as sinners. How do the two relate? It spoke last time about the avenue or instrument of God's salvation, namely faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God created in us by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. The article before us this evening gives us a step-by-step account of how it is that we sinners who have broken God's law, both in terms of sins of commission, that is, that we've broken God's law, and sins of omission, in other words, broken God's laws by doing the things that we should not, and sins of omission, namely not doing what we were commanded to do. Both sins of omission and commission are dealt with. We have committed sinful acts. We've also failed to live a righteous life by not doing the things God's law commands us to do. And so given that twofold failure of sinners, us included, the question is, how does God's redemption deal with these matters in the light of God's condemnation of our sin and the punishment of it? And so it's vital for all believers to be clear about such matters, for failure to do so will leave us vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Because as you know, he is all eager to point an accusing finger. I mean, that's why Romans 8 speaks about that. Who will raise an accusation against God's elect? Well, we know who. He does it all the way through our lives. What's wonderful about Romans 8 is that none of those accusations stick. None of those accusations are entertained before God. But unfortunately, those accusations are entertained by us. When he accuses us, we start backpedaling. We start losing confidence in what it is that we believe. He makes us out to be hypocrites. He says, yeah, you're saying that, but look what you did. So you can't possibly mean what you're saying. I mean, imagine what he must have done with David when he committed adultery and then committed murder. Well, that's the same man that's writing this song. He knew what it was. He knew what the struggle was. And so we need to understand. We need to know the inner workings of God's response to our sin, so that we don't just know it in terms of things that we confess, in terms of theological statements, but we understand that. And so it's a very practical importance that we understand that, because let me assure you that the devil will bring accusations against. He will try to undermine and undo the comfort and assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are we able to give a reason for the hope that lies in each and every one of us? These precious truths, can we say with David that we are blessed? That we are in the category of those people that he's speaking about. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And how it is that we can enter into God's presence. How it is that we can be accepted in the Beloved. How it is that we can have access to God and come into the Holy of Holies. How is that possible? Given the people that we are, and no one knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, first of all, it is because of the imputation of the believer's sins, from the sinner to the Savior. So there is this transaction that takes place. He doesn't impute our sins to us. Well, they have to go somewhere. I mean, if we're not going to pay for them, somebody has to pay for them. I mean, God doesn't sweep sins under the table, under the carpet. He doesn't just erase them. No, God is a just God. And here, all of our sins, as we know from Colossians, all of our sins were written and nailed to the cross. They were dealt with. They weren't just ignored. The books were not altered. And it's clear that we cannot deal with our sins because the wages of sin is not only spiritual and physical death, eternal death. There's no way that we could pay for it. There's no way that we can stand before God and give a defense for what we've done. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't do that, as the confession says. I mean, they try to deal with it. They try to deal with it by hiding. That is a pointless exercise. It will never happen. Maybe in this world you can run from the police and never get caught, but not with God. Not with God. Where can we go from His presence? Where are we going to hide? Where are we going to run to? There is nowhere to run. He knows us through and through. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is eternal life, is eternal death. And there's no way that we can pay for it. I mean, there's no way that we can say, Lord, you're right, I've done that. I'll take responsibility for it. I'll take the penalty for it. That doesn't end well. As the scriptures teach us so clearly when it speaks about unbelievers and God's punishment for them, where the worm died, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The psalmist teaches us that there is a way for man to be blessed before God, even though he knows about his own sins. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. So the psalmist confesses his sins. David confessed his sin. Psalm 51 is clear proof of that. So we're not hiding our sins. But nevertheless, the psalmist is saying, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and the Lord does not impute his iniquity on him. In the Old Testament, God already revealed the basic remedy for dealing with sin. After all, David was told, was he not, by Nathan, that he would not die. I mean, that was a natural outcome of what he had done. He should die. He should be punished. But yet the prophet says, you won't die. You should not die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to die. Because God intervened. And he already showed that in terms of the Mosaic law. We're told that they were to bring animal sacrifices and confess their sins, put their hand on the head of the offering, thereby transferring, or we might say in theological language, imputing our sins and guilt from us to the animal. That was the point. That was a message that was being given to God's people when they brought those sacrifices. And this was done individually, and it was done collectively as a nation. And we know what Isaiah 53 makes of this very clearly, as we repeatedly read, that what the suffering servant suffered was for our sins. It was for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sins were laid upon him. He had done nothing wrong. He had committed no sin. There was no guile in him. But nevertheless, God poured out his judgment and condemnation for sins upon him, our sins that were upon him. And Colossians gives us a very graphic view of that when it says that all of our sins were written down, transferred from us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were nailed to the cross. Now, there was no paper on the cross, was it? Nailed. So where were those sins? Those sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was nailed to the cross. It was through His suffering, through His body, that we enter into peace with God. When we refuse God's redemption, if David says, well, no, I want to bear my sin. I'm responsible for it. I have to bear my own sin. Then what the prophet said wouldn't have happened. Then he would die. Then he would face the wrath of God. And then that's where we all stand. When we seek to hide, when we seek to ignore our sins, then God's justice will pursue us. And we will not escape, as people in this world think they can. They have power, and they can have their own way, and no one can bring them to justice because they're too powerful. They have a rude awakening. God will call them to account, and they will be held responsible, and there will be nobody that will intercede. No one on the judgment day. There will be no time to repent anymore. Today is a day of salvation. Here is our hope. Your sin to be removed from you and transferred to a substitute as foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifices. And God has revealed clearly that Jesus Christ is God's remedy. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When Satan attacks us for our sin, that's what you must be able to say. That's what you need to be able to understand the scriptures to teach. And you need to refer him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as in Romans 8, when he speaks about who will bring an accusation against God's elect, that's what it refers to. It refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting right there. And God the Father is there. How is that accusation going to hold any water or have any standing when the very persons that completed that wonderful transaction and paid for that penalty are sitting right there? The Lord Jesus Christ is there, who laid down his life for his sheep, who bore the wrath of God the Father upon himself. And the Father is there to testify. The Son is there to testify. No, it has no chance of succeeding because it wasn't done in a corner. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that has received all of our sins and made full atonement for it. What was the point of imputing our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what was the point of imputing our sins to the animal sacrifices? It was so that they would bear the penalty, that their blood would be shed, that they would suffer what we should have suffered at the hands of God. That was the point. That's what the sacrifices were indicating, that the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And by the way, lest we hang on tenaciously to the animal sacrifices, the Bible goes on to say that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could deliver a message of hope, but it couldn't be the substance of our hope. Now that's something that it pointed forward to, and that was, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ stands as an emblem of hope for all sinners. There, the one and only sacrifice for sin was made as God's Son bore in his body and soul the full wrath and penalty of God's justice against all our sins. Our sins have been paid for in full. Every sin that we have committed has been paid for in full. God will not remember them anymore. for remission has been granted through his death, such that no more sacrifices are needed. That's what Hebrews 10, verses 17 to 18 says. Once he made that sacrifice, there is no more sacrifice left. You can't bring another sacrifice. You can't bring your works. You can't bring the works of other people. Nothing can you bring other than what God has provided, which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else will fail. This is the blessedness of which the psalmist speaks. For not only is his sin forgiven, but it is covered in such a way that it is out of God's sight. God remembers it no more. Not because of his faculties, not that he forgets something and he can't remember it anymore. No, because there's no foundation, there's no reason to remember it, because it has been completely and justly dealt with. Our sins are no longer permitted to be raised, as I said, because God has dealt with them. Our sins are nailed to the cross, publicly paid for, buried in the deepest sea, disposed of and forgotten and blotted out, for the charges have been enforced in full. What joy the believer has when he knows what Christ has done for us. No, truly, that man is blessed. More than any other person in this world. No matter who it is and what they have and what they're enjoying, it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the blessedness that is ours. No longer can sin be held over us as a threat or a challenge to our salvation. Every vile and shameful sin has been brought out in the public, punished to the fullest extent of God's justice, so that it is once and for all paid for. We are free. There is now no condemnation to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's one part of it. But there's another part of our justification that can be equally problematic in our Christian lives. And that is addressed by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So, not only do we have problems because of the sins that we have done, but also the way that we ought to have lived, we haven't lived that way. And so there can always come into our minds and hearts a doubt as to, are we living the way that we're supposed to be? Are we living to the level that God wants us to live to? I mean, you know, the way that people kind of put it in a wrong way. And that is, you know, even in sharing the gospel, people have used this method, which really isn't correct, because you're not really asked those questions. And they say, well, you know, when you knock on the door of heaven, and Peter said, well, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Just to get at whether people are going to say, well, I did this and I did that, or I did that, right? Just to get that out. But sometimes, outside of that, we can still have this kind of niggling notion in our heart. How am I going to fit in heaven? I mean, I have such a long way to go. I mean, the Apostle Paul says that I haven't reached it yet. I'm pursuing with all the strength that I have this high calling to which I've been called. Then all of us are certainly in the same boat or a lot are behind him in terms of living holy lives. And so this aspect is absolutely essential, which is that we have imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sometimes is not understood so well and remembered by Christians. Yes, our sins have been transferred to him, and he's borne the consequences and borne God's wrath. But what perhaps isn't understood, that his righteous life has been granted to you, to each and every one of us. And you might think, well, If that's the case, then what am I struggling to live a Christian life for then? I mean, if God sees me as righteous, why do I have to work in terms of living a holy life? Well, imagine that you're a thief on the cross. And you lived a sinful life, all kinds of things that you've done, no different than anyone else, maybe to some extent. Yeah, he's done some terrible things. But there he is. And Christ says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's taken his sins and suffered them in his body. But what has he done? How does he fit into heaven? I mean, what condition is he in to enter heaven? But that's the point. That's the point. Paul doesn't say, you know, I haven't reached it yet, and I'm vexed about it, and I'm concerned about it, because I have to be perfect before I can enter heaven. And so I'm really working hard to get there before that day comes. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. In fact, he's confident about that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whether I should stay or whether I should go, well, there's no contest. He said, I'd rather go. I mean, I'd rather go to heaven. He doesn't show any concern about, oh, he's not going to be let in, or he's not good enough to go. He doesn't say that at all. I mean, after all, he did write, there is now no condemnation to those in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that he has this confidence? How is it that Hebrews speaks about the fact that we can, with a clear conscience, we can enter into the presence of God himself? We've been given access into his presence. How is that? Well, it's because of this. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been granted to us. The righteousness of God, as Luther found out, is not something we achieve by our efforts. Otherwise, we'd be on the same path as Luther and the same path as the Apostle Paul. We'll never get there. No, the righteousness of God is granted to us, is given to us. It's a gift of God. Abraham believed God and is accounted unto him as righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our catechism speaks about it eloquently. It says when God looks at us, he looks at us as though we had never sinned. No, we'd never sinned. Why? Because all of our sins have been taken away. They're not remembered anymore. But it goes further, and maybe here's where you get the problem. He looks at us as though we had kept all of God's commandments. That we kept all of God's commandments. I don't know about you, but I've never kept all of God's commandments. The Apostle Paul would never claim to have done that in and of himself. But that's what is imputed to us. That's what's given to us. That's what is put on our account. So it doesn't matter whether we die tomorrow or next day or next week, whether we die one day after we become Christians or a few hours after we become Christians. We are accepted before God and we're dressed in the robes, righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's ought to put our minds at rest. Then it truly brings us to the realization that we depend on him for everything. And anyone that falls into this trap, as I've mentioned before, we've had that argument and struggles in our denomination, young as it was, the people felt and voiced, I mean, that goes to show how strongly they must have felt, that they voiced it in public, even in a synodical level, that there was something the believers added to in terms of standing before God, that their works are also going to be part and parcel of that. And it was unimaginable how do you get there? I mean, how do you get there from what the scriptures teach? And from our theological heritage? No, we have none of that. And those people did not find a continuing home in our denomination because of it. Because as I've said, the heart of a catechism in question and answer 60, and you can read it yourself, clearly teaches us that. What the scriptures teach about Abraham, that's the way our father Abraham came into such a close relationship with God. It wasn't because he was perfect in himself, he wasn't, and neither David, as he testifies in this psalm. It was because God imputed the righteousness of his son upon them. Now, the moment you believe, all your sins are gone to Christ, and all his righteous life becomes yours. And how does it do it? God doesn't say, well, you're on a probation, and if you do well in the probation, then we'll do this transaction. I just want to make sure that you really mean it. There is no probation. How does it come to us? It comes to us by faith. As we are united to Christ and under his headship in the covenant of grace, whatever Christ has done, both in terms of paying for our sins and providing a perfect life, become automatically reckoned to our account. That's what Luther found out. The moment he understood what that verse meant in terms of the righteousness of God, the moment that he understood that it wasn't his righteousness, it was a righteousness that comes down to us from God, he said, suddenly the doors of heaven flew open. I mean, if you want to see how important and practical this is, then understand that when Luther did not understand this teaching, the doors of heaven to him were closed. That's the way that he viewed it. He didn't have any peace. Didn't have any assurance. But the moment that penny dropped, the doors of heaven flew open. People of God, do we want those doors to be open for us? Do we want to be able to go into the presence of God as we pray and worship and know that we are accepted and that we don't feel like hypocrites? Well, then here it is. Be dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us embrace them with thankful hearts so that we might understand and that we might rest in that. Let not the devil disturb our hearts and say that this righteousness is not of ourselves. We should rejoice in that. Say, thank you. Because if it was, I wouldn't have any assurance at all. It's the fact that it's not mine, that it belongs to Christ, that you, the devil, can find no fault in it. It humiliated you when that happened. You were disarmed when it happened. You could not stop it when God performed this wonderful redemption through his Son. But finally, people of God, it has implications for our Christian conduct. It has implications in terms of assurance. Let's just mention James 2, verse 14, where we are challenged by James as he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone say he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The answer is implied, of course, which is no. If our faith produces no works, then it is dead and we have false faith. It is not God-given faith that fails, because that never can. But rather, it was never true in the first place, because it never produced anything. No, when the power of God is at work in us, it doesn't fail. When the Holy Spirit begins a work of grace in us, it never fails. No, we won't have that problem of assurance. We will understand that we are fully reconciled to God in terms of justification, in terms of our standing before God. We are fully provided for everything that we need. When we live holy lives, when Paul says, I strive with everything that I have and I haven't achieved it yet, he's not talking about the righteousness of God. No, that's been given to him. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about us being like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul speaking about us going from one degree of glory to another. Isn't it right that we as the children of God should reflect his nature in the way that we live? Yes. We want our children to act in a certain way as parents and we teach them. But we never say that if you don't reach a certain level by a certain age, you're not my child. I mean, they're always our children. But we do want them to progress. We do want them to grow and to mature. And that's the way God is. Our standing before him in terms of his children is never in question. He adopted us by grace. But he wants us to be what we are out on the outside with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be what the devil claimed, that it's just a veneer, but underneath there isn't any substance to it. No. No. And so we pursue that. God pursues that through the working of God's Holy Spirit. So that our pursuit of holiness should never be seen as providing this righteousness to stand before God. No, we'll never be able to do that. So it's a different view. It's a different reason that we live holy lives. We do it to thank God. We do it to please God. We do it to be light and salt of this earth, not to create and establish that faith, that righteousness of God. No, that is given. We have that right from the beginning. No, we need to work day by day, obeying him, honoring him in all that we do. And that's what David did. He didn't say, well, blessed is the man to whom you don't impute iniquity, therefore I can live how I want. Well, then he wouldn't have written Psalm 51. No, we are to pursue righteousness. We are to live holy lives, but never view them as establishing our standing before God. Absolutely not. People of God, we need this assurance. We need to understand what God has done for us. And we need to understand why it is that we pursue holy lives. Because we want to honor him. Not dishonor him by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to do it ourselves. No. No. That is a dangerous path for us to go on. Heidelberg question and answer 84 teaches us that we should be motivated to holiness. Which, by the way, that article, that question comes in the third section of the catechism, which is on gratitude. It says we are motivated to holiness, in other words, good works, so that the work of the Holy Spirit would show, that we may show our thankfulness to God for all he has done for us, and that we might be further assured of our faith, i.e. James chapter 2, and so that sinners may be won over to the Lord Jesus Christ. David expresses his desire in Psalm 51, verse 13, namely, that by his holy life, he wants to be able to teach sinners God's ways so that they might be converted. That's why. To genuine believers, righteousness by faith is a great comfort and a great motivation to live holy lives. If God has done all that for us, then how much more should we seek to please him in all that we do? To those that are filled with self and pride, it is a great insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, let us rest in the comfort that it gives us in all of our trials and the gratitude that it elicits from us and all God's people to praise him, to honor him. And when we share that with others, then we will not present a message that, oh, you're not good enough, you're not like us, you can't be saved. No, they will realize that God forgives sinners like them, and we were just like them. And God took all our sin away and gave us his righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have indeed covered us, even as you covered our first parents when they sought to hide from you. You made them coverings. And our Father in heaven, even there in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of their sin, your salvation was already symbolized. You dress us in righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but at the same time, you begin a good work in us by your Holy Spirit, purifying us, so that one day we will be like as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot and blemish, blameless before you. But our Father in heaven, we always stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we have access to you. And so, our Father, we pray that you would indeed bless us this week. And we pray that our gratitude and thankfulness may be evident to all as we seek to be obedient before you. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnal number 55.